So Genesis 22, Abraham's final exam. Let me tell you, my students are grateful that they don't get as hard of a final exam from me as God gives his people. You couldn't get a harder final exam than this one. And Abraham, as we know, I guess if you pass the final exam, you pass the course, because he has flunked every single test up to this point. But he finally passes one, and that seems to get the job done. He finally passes his last exam, and it is Genesis chapter 22. I think we're familiar with the story. I thought about, because my class has already got too far ahead of us, that skipping over this, but it's kind of hard to skip over this passage. It seems to be central in the narrative section of Genesis. Just an essential story that much of the rest of Scripture harkens back to it. But let's read the text together. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar, on the top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. All right, let's take a look at this passage. I want to first focus on the problem within its original context. I don't know if we'll have time. I've talked before about the problem in a modern context, especially working at a state hospital. This passage is sometimes appealed to do the most horrific things. You know, God told Abraham to do something horrific. Why can't he still tell people today to do things likewise? And hopefully as we look at it in its original context, you'll see that actually let's be careful about what we think God is saying or not saying and what he allows and does not allow. Let's just take a look at the first point here. The first section is God summons Abraham to sacrifice. There's 3 points under this 1 point that really are the whole chapter. And they're the ones I kind of want to focus on. And then we'll look at the chapter. We'll just quickly, kind of briefly go through it again and pick up a couple of points. But these first 3 points really summarize what's going on in the chapter. First, it's this. Get the right son. Get the right son. And we see your son, he says. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, the son whom you love. Whenever you get three things in a row repeated like that, it's because God doesn't want Abraham to make a mistake. We are talking about your son Isaac. In fact, he raises the question, your only son Isaac. That's strange. I thought Abraham had two sons. And by the way, I thought he loved both of them. Remember in the Ishmael story? He did not want to send Ishmael away. And it says right in the text, because he loved him. In fact, he wasn't all that crazy when God came to him and said, remember this? He comes to him and says, your wife Sarah will have a child this time next year. And do you remember what Abraham said to God when he made such a glorious promise to him about Sarah having a son this time next year? Why can't Ishmael? Why can't Ishmael be the promised son? He tries to dissuade God from actually giving a son to Sarah because he loves Ishmael. And he can see a problem coming. And so when that problem does come and it's time for Ishmael to go, it tells us in the text it was very hard for Abraham to send him away, for he loved Ishmael. So why is God saying that Abraham only has one son, your only son? Has Ishmael somehow ceased to be his son? I don't think the text actually teaches that. I do not think that Ishmael is somehow no longer the son of Abraham. He's no longer present in this situation, but I don't even think that's God's point. I think what God's point is that your son here, your son, your only son, the only son that matters in this situation because he is the promised son. He wants Abraham to know who he's asking for. I want you to offer up the son that I have made promises about. Which raises the question, why might God have called Isaac your son in this context? How about this reason? To remind him that Isaac is the promised child and that God's promises cannot and will not go through Ishmael or any other child. I actually think this is crucial to understanding the test that Abraham has. God doesn't tell him, I want you to offer up your son, without coming right next to that and saying, now, Abraham, I'm talking about the son that I've made the promises about. By saying that to Abraham, he prepares him for something. It forces Abraham to hear the commandment to offer up Isaac while fully aware of his place, Isaac's place, in God's promises. It creates a conflict, right? All of a sudden, already, before Abraham ever even leaves, it's still night yet, and it's not even morning yet. He's already thinking in his mind, wait a minute, how can I sacrifice Isaac? God has promised that through Isaac, all of these descendants are going to come. Isaac's but 14 years old. He doesn't have any children. How can I actually sacrifice my son? How can I put my son to death and God's promises be true? Abraham already knows what the test is. That is the test. Do you believe that God can fulfill his promises in the face of death? Do you believe that God can fulfill his promises even when death is involved? Thus, does Abraham believe that death can thwart the promises of God? For he has certainly acted as if it could in the past. Let's just remind ourselves of how many times. Guys, when he went down into Egypt, God had just got done promising, I'm going to give you a host of descendants. Did Abraham have any children? None at all. And when he went down to Egypt, what was he afraid of? that somebody in Egypt was going to kill him and take his wife. Oh, so we are told in the text that Abraham believed the promises of God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What we are not told in the text is there was a caveat. He believed the promises of God as long as he didn't die. Because if he actually believed the promises of God, then he would have no fear whatsoever of dying before he had a child. Right? If you actually believe the promise that I'm going to have a multitude of descendants, then you can live pretty carefree, guy. Abraham, you can be pretty carefree because you don't have any children right now. Nothing can happen to you. Nothing can kill you. Nothing can stop this promise. You believe the promises, don't you? Well, the Bible even tells us he believed the promises. And yet, he's afraid he can be killed. And so he schemes. And in fact, he does this three different times where it seems like he's afraid of dying. Why are you afraid of dying? So finally, God comes and says, okay, we got to solve this problem. I fixed the problem with you lying about your wife being your sister. But now we need to look at the bigger problem, Abraham. It wasn't just about you lying. It was about you being afraid of death, even though my promised word would require for you to be alive. So, Abraham, I need to test you. I need to know. You need to know. Do you believe death can thwart my promises? Because I need a person at the head of all of this that will teach my people Israel and teach my people who follow my son Jesus Christ that death can not stop my word from becoming true. In fact, Abraham, it's not a big deal to think I keep my promises except for where death is involved. That's not very helpful. Because the truth is, and the truth is in this room, and you guys all know it, every person knows this. We believe in the promises of God. There is only one thing that pushes that belief. And it is our mortality. It is the fact that, yeah, I believe this. But death is right there, and we fear that death can somehow stop God's promises. This is the biggest threat to our faith. And it's been the biggest threat since the time of Abraham. And God needs a man who will show them, I believe. I believe in the promises of God and that death cannot keep it from happening. So God summons Abraham to sacrifice. Go to the right place is the second point. Get the right son. Go to the right place in the land of Moriah on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Note the repetition. If you read through the passage, how many times it refers to the place that I have shown you. It's probably 7 or 8 more times. Once again, it seems pretty clear that there is a specific place that God wants this to happen at. He wants it to be Isaac, and he wants Abraham to know it's Isaac. Because he wants him to see the conflict with the promises. But he also wants it to be at a particular place. He's dead set on having it at a particular place. And why would that be? Mount Moriah in the Bible, what is the significance of it? Do we even know where it's at? Well, actually, it's hard to know exactly where it's at. Here's some possibilities. Where is Mount Moriah? And it said, to this day, on the Mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So apparently, Mount Moriah, from this point on, is referred to as the Mount of the Lord. So it has another name, the Mount of the Lord. And it is given this name, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. It shall be provided. This name is actually attached to this place. And notice that it says, as it said to this day. This is beyond the day of Abraham. Is this Moses saying? As it is said in the days of Moses, on the Mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Possibly, but let me challenge that for a little bit. Guys, Moses is coming from Egypt. He has never been in the Palestine, although he might have, because as an Egyptian, you know, growing up in the house of Pharaoh, he may have traveled to Palestine, so he may have some ideas of what's going on in Palestine. But the people he's speaking to don't know anything about the geography of Palestine. They lived their whole lives in Egypt. Remember, guys, they forgot the name of God. They forgot the name of their God. It's highly unlikely that they remember all of the geography. So is this Moses saying, as we say today, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, that they actually know where this mount is? Or has this just become an expression? They don't necessarily have in their mind where that mount is, but it's an expression in Moses' day that we say, on the mount of the Lord, wherever it may be, it will be provided. That's possible. They could have developed that expression from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob retelling this story, so that's where it comes from. But you know, there's probably a more likely explanation. This is probably one of those prophets later on that, because they now know where that mount is, he is saying, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That this is written by somebody, let's say Ezra, who actually knows exactly where this place is. And everybody that's reading the scriptures in that day know exactly where this place is. Let me show you why I think that might be the case. First, let's eliminate a couple of things. It is clearly a specific place that God intentionally chose for a reason. Abraham packed wood for them. The need to haul wood might suggest in the Sinai wilderness. He's living down by Hebron at this point, which is very close to the Sinai. It's a 3-day trip. So that would put him right in the heart of the Sinai. And in fact, it's that statement, a 3-day trip, that's suspicious. At least it's suspicious to some. The 3-day journey is also used in the time when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, we need to go out into the wilderness, a 3-day journey out into the wilderness to a mount of the Lord, where he is going to meet with us. Well, if that's the mount of the Lord and that's the 3-day journey and he's trying to allude to that, then we're talking Sinai, aren't we? At a place like Mount Sinai, where does God provide something there? Yes, he does. He provides the law. Remember, it was a 3-day journey from Egypt to the mountain of the Lord where Israel was to worship Yahweh. Hey, looks like we got some clues. Maybe this is on Mount Sinai where God provided the law, and now he's going to provide the answer to the law. The sacrifice that, in a sense, fulfills the law before the law was ever even given. He's already providing. This is the one thing that the law falls short on. God has to provide the lamb. Possibly. But we have some other indications. Deuteronomy 12 doesn't seem like it has anything to do with this passage, at least initially. Let's read it together. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name. Now, when you read the Hebrew, which I don't anymore, I mean, I can read some Hebrew words, but I don't read Hebrew well enough to do this. The people that do read this Hebrew well are going to point out, guys, there are so many parallel expressions in this passage with Genesis 22. And this is one of them. This, where he puts his name, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, is one of the names of God. And he puts his name on a place that he has chosen. And make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding. Where is that place, guys? Where is the place he's talking about? Moses doesn't even know where it's at when he writes it. Where is the place he's talking about? You will worship me in one place. You will bring your offerings to one place, and I will show you where it will be. Where is that place? Anyone. Jerusalem. And we could say more specifically later on, the temple in Jerusalem is that place, right? Second Chronicles 3:1-2. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Well, that's the only other reference in all of Scripture to a mount called Moriah. And it appears that this place is so specific that this is where the temple is built. You know, one of the things I've noted before in Genesis and throughout Scripture is place matters to God. Place matters to God. Just like those oak trees, they mattered. They keep showing up. Abraham, I want you to take your son to a particular place. You will never understand why I want this place. In fact, nobody will understand why I want this place for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, nobody knows why God wanted that spot. But 1,000 years later, Ezra knew. That's actually probably almost 1,400 years later, Ezra knew. When he writes Chronicles, he knew. Because Mount Moriah was where they built the temple, where God told them, this is my place. I want you to build the temple here. This is where I want you to bring your sacrifice. And you know, when your firstborn son is born and you realize he belongs to me. So if you have a problem with God asking Abraham for Isaac, you don't know your scriptures. And we'll come to this question, but let me just solve it right now. Is God just in asking Abraham for his son Isaac? Guys, God asked every Israelite family for their firstborn son the moment he was born. They were to offer him up, but then God said, but you can bring a sacrifice. You can, on the eighth day, bring a lamb to the temple and offer up that lamb so that you don't have to offer up your son. So God doesn't just ask for Isaac, he asks for every firstborn son of all of Israel. Why was that? Because he spared them in the last plague, in the 10th plague. And it was to remind them that every one of their children, every one of them belong to God, and he has the right to claim their life anytime he wants. But he created a system to remind them, but I won't claim their life. I won't require death from them. I will provide a lamb. I will provide a lamb to die in their place. And we know, living several thousand years later, why God was doing that, don't we? Because he was preparing the hearts of mankind that God would provide a lamb so that though we deserve to die, though we deserve to perish, though we deserve to be separated from God forever, God was going to provide a solution to that. And that's why the place matters. And that's why the son matters. Abraham, bring your son, your only son, and bring him to this place, because someday, even before I send my son, your descendants will celebrate on a regular basis bringing a lamb up to this temple and offering it up so that their firstborn can live like Isaac lives, because they too will be reminded that they deserve death, that the wages of sin is death, that the law demands death, but I give grace and I provide a lamb in your place. The only problem with that site is this, but does not Salem sit on this site in Abraham's day? It does. I have no answer to this. I've always pictured him on a lonely mountain all by himself. But if he's on that mountain, then there's a city there. And who was the king? He may not be anymore. It's been 27 years. But who was the king of that city? Melchizedek. It sits also, at least on the side. This may be in a slightly different part of that hill than where the old Salem sat. Because it does seem like he's alone in this, but I just thought I would remind us that there is a place there. God summons Abraham to sacrifice. Get the right son. Go to the right place. Do the right thing. Really? Offer up Isaac as a burnt offering to the Lord. Wow, there's a problem there. And the problem is not so much what we think, but the problem was in that day, the Canaanite nations, the peoples all around, they offered up their children to their gods. Boy, Abraham does this, and how will they distinguish between the worship of Yahweh and their own worship? Even if they hear of this story, wouldn't it justify in their own hearts, their own minds, what they are already practicing, offering up their children as sacrifices to Molech and to Baal and to other gods? There's a problem. In fact, as we think about it, all we have to do is look at this picture and realize, is this really what God is asking of Abraham? What these guys are doing? Can we identify any differences between the Canaanite practice of child sacrifice and what God was asking Abraham to do? I think we can. I think there's a difference. The Canaanite practice, it's to be an extraordinary sacrifice that would put a god in their debt, so as to compel that god to grant favor toward them, even if he was reluctant to do so. Let me give you the picture. First of all, the god of the Canaanite does not ask for the child. There's no requirement coming from Molech or Baal. What's going on here is that let's say there's a famine in the land, and they don't feel like their prayers are being answered. They're crying out to their gods, and Baal seems to be deaf, because he is. And Molech can't seem to bring rain because he has no power. And so consequently, they're trying to figure out, how can we get our gods to do what we want them to do? I know. We'll do something so extraordinary that they'll be in our debt and they'll have to do it. Do you see the difference in mentality here? We'll take our child and we'll offer up our child, and that surely will bring their favor. They will see just how serious we are, and now they will have to do what we're asking of them. Guys, that's just a form of manipulation. They're trying to manipulate their God to show favor upon them. Is that what God is asking Abraham to do? I don't think so. Abraham's actions were an acknowledgement that God had graciously given Isaac to him, and that he had a right to take him back. God is the creator. But in this particular situation, God is the giver of a gift, and Isaac is that gift. Isaac belongs to God. Abraham's action was to demonstrate that he recognized two things. One, that Isaac belongs to me, not you. And that I can keep my promises even if you put him to death. And I can keep my promises through him, even if you put him to death. In no way was he trying to manipulate God to show favor toward him. It's a very different situation. Is God just in asking Abraham to offer up his son? I think he is, because we all deserve death. Remember what God said to Adam? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You know what that tells me? I think it's 937, I'm guessing, but I think it could be. 937 years later, 937 years of grace later, Adam died. When does God have a right to take Adam? In the day you eat of it, you shall die. In other words, guys, God has the right to take a sinner home anytime. Anytime, any day, God is just in taking that sinner home. But he often extends grace. Why is Moses telling this story? Because I think he's preparing the people for their own need to offer up a lamb for their firstborn. That they need to recognize that they owe their lives to God, and that God has made a requirement of them, and that the law that he gives demonstrates that they deserve death, but God will provide a lamb. And until God provides that lamb, they are to bring their own lambs, who, by the way, God provided, and offer them up on the temple, or offer them up at the tabernacle, so that they recognize God is preserving them. And that is its theological application? Well, we know its true theological application. All of this points towards the real lamb that God provides, who also dies on Mount Moriah. And who's to say, since it doesn't tell us exactly where on Mount Moriah that Abraham offered up that ram, what if it was Golgotha? You know, because God likes place, it strikes me that it may be, now a Christian will say this, a Jew will never say this, it's, of course it's got to be the temple. Really? I wouldn't be shocked at all if he was standing on that very spot of Golgotha, where the one who stays his hand is the one who provides for us in our salvation. Let's just go through the story quickly and then bring it in, it really answer just a couple of questions. Abraham's journey to the place God has shown him. Abraham journeys to the place God has shown him. He rose early in the morning. No hesitation, gets right up. This shows Abraham's obedience. Maybe it also shows that he's a smart man and he wants to get up early in the morning before Sarah's up, because he doesn't want Sarah saying, so where are you guys going this morning? So he left before she got up because he didn't want to answer that question. And Abraham has learned it's not okay to lie, right? He's learned it's not okay to lie, so I'm going to get up early in the morning and get on the road. He took with him two young men, his son Isaac and the wood. And on the third day, he saw the place from afar. He instructs the servants to stay, informs them of his intent to go alone with Isaac to worship, and then the key phrase. And he informed them of his intent to return with Isaac. What? Is he lying? Is he trying to put him off? I don't believe so. In fact, I think the writer of Hebrews draws from this, and maybe draws from the Spirit leading him, that Abraham believed, even at this point, that if God has to raise his son from the dead, he will, to keep that promise. So I believe that Abraham already knows one of two things is going to happen. God is going to stop me from doing this, or he is going to raise my son from the dead, but either way, me and Isaac, we're coming back here together. We're coming back here together. And so with confidence, I don't think this is to put them off. I think this is a statement of faith on Abraham's part. We're going to go over there and we'll be back. Both of us. Both of us will be back together. So they went, both of them, together. And that may be significant because you're going to come back both together. Abraham's journey to the place God has shown him. So they went, both of them, together. He put the wood on Isaac's back. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and Isaac inquires about the lamb. Where's the lamb? We have the fire, we have the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham answers, and this is the first time it's actually stated, but this, of course, becomes to me one of the most significant statements in Scripture. God will provide a lamb. That must have been a Spirit-inspired statement on Abraham's part. It almost suggests to me that Abraham is thinking, if God has to, he'll raise my son from the dead, but I suspect he will provide a lamb. I suspect that God has already provided something to die in the place of my son. But I'm ready. I'm ready to plunge the knife in, because if necessary, God will raise him. But you can see, I think, what's going on in Abraham's mind. So they went, both of them, together. Again, says the same thing at the end of that paragraph. And Abraham arrives at the place and commences to offer up his son, the binding of Isaac. I picked this picture because there's something wrong with it. In the very picture that says the binding of Isaac, do you notice anything about Isaac? He's not bound. He's not bound. His arm is up to protect himself. He's not bound. The reason why I wanted to talk about the binding is because in Jewish traditions, Isaac allows himself to be bound. In the Jewish tradition, he is in full cooperation with Abraham in this act, that he is equally acting obediently. Now, as a Christian, I really would love that to be true. And why would I love that to be true? Because I see a type of Christ in the Father here. And in the type, Jesus is absolutely involved in the offering of the sacrifice. It is the Father and Son working together. So I always thought it was interesting that it's Jewish scholars that actually think Isaac and Abraham were working together here. I don't know if the text actually teaches that. It seems like Isaac doesn't know what's going on. Where is the lamb? And it does seem strange that if they were working together on this, why would you need to bind him? But not every type is perfect. In fact, no type is perfect, and we shouldn't look for it to be. And we'll come back to that. We'll actually conclude with these types. But just see what happens here. He builds an altar. He arranges the wood. He binds Isaac, his son. He lays him on the altar on top of the wood. He reaches out his hand with a knife to slaughter his son. Now, one of the reasons why they think Isaac is cooperating, he's 14 years old, and Abraham's 114. Could be a challenge. I mean, if he runs, there's no way Abraham's catching him. So he must have caught him off guard if he was going to bind him. But of course he could have, because his son would have never expected such a thing coming. Exactly in what sense is this story a type of Christ? You have not withheld your son, your only son. We immediately think, I don't know, Abraham is actually the type of the Father here, isn't he? Who is the one who has not withheld his son, his only son? That is God the Father. But it isn't God the Father that plunges the knife or crucifies his son. It's the Romans. So is Abraham a type of God, or is he a type of the Romans, the one who actually puts the son to death? Well, he could be a type of both, but I think he's a type of the Father. Because Jesus' death was being done at the will of the Father. It is not the Romans, and we've talked about this on Good Friday. The Jews did not kill him. The Romans did not kill him. He laid down his own life. Nobody killed Jesus. Nobody murdered Jesus. He laid down his own life. Because no one could have taken his life apart from him allowing it to happen. Guys, the ram is the type of Christ, right? Isn't the ram the type of Christ? Isn't the ram the lamb that was provided so that Isaac wouldn't die? Isaac is not a type of Christ. Who is Isaac a type of? He's a type of us, right? Isn't Isaac more of a type of us than Christ here? He's spared because God provided something to die in his place. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He dies in our place. If Isaac was a willing participant, why was he bound? It strikes me that not every type works in every situation, and we should be careful not to push them to the end. But what we see here is a father who is willing to give up his son. We see a son who is going to die because he deserves to die as a sinner. But a ram that God provides to die in his place. And these are the points where I think the type parallels with Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. So the angel of the Lord stays the hand of Abraham. And the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, I have a problem with that statement. Everybody should have a problem with that statement. Did God not know that Abraham feared him? I thought God knows everything. I thought he's omniscient. How could God say, until after Abraham did this, now I know, before I didn't know something, now I do know something. I thought God knew everything from the beginning to the end. Before the beginning and after the end, God knows everything. How can he say, for now I know that Abraham fears him? How is it that God doesn't know something? He could have said, for now you know. I do believe that one of the points he's making here, one of the points that comes out of this, is it's not God that needs to discover this truth, it's Abraham. Abraham needs to find out that he fears God more than anything. But God could have said that. He could have said, "For now you know that you fear me." But he didn't say that. He said, "For now I know." Is it possible that God is speaking experientially? And it is so, and if so, is demonstrating the importance of experientially knowing something rather than just cognitively knowing something. Now, this sounds philosophical. It's not as philosophical as it sounds. Guys, there's different ways to know things. When we say God is omniscient and knows all things, it is because he cognitively knows everything. But Hebrew has another way of understanding the word know, to know something experientially, to actually experience it. So I believe that God knows that he loves human beings so much that he will lay down his life on a cross and die for them. I believe he knows that cognitively. But guys, he doesn't know it experientially until what happens? Until he actually does it. So there are things that God does gain in knowledge. He can gain experiential knowledge as he experiences it. And that's what's going on here. But that tells me something. It tells me that even to God, it's important to know things experientially, not just up here. It's not enough to know something up here. You need to experience what you know up here in your life. It's not enough to know up here, I would do this if this happens. Even if you're right, you will gain something by actually doing that if this happens. It's not enough to know up here that I will not deny Christ if somebody has a sword to my throat. You gain something by knowing it experientially. In this case, you gain eternal life. But you can see how that's important and maybe how we can apply that. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for you. You have to experience it. You have to experience within yourself a sense that I was lost, I was perishing, my life was a wreck. Why does God allow us to get our lives in such a wreck? Why does he allow, when we walk away from him, why does he allow things to just fall apart? Because you might know up here that God can save you from a mess. But until you experience it, you won't know it fully. So God allows our lives to just spiral when we turn our back on him, when we walk away from him, so that when he comes into our life and calls us back to him and he begins restoring that wreck in our life, we experientially know something that we probably knew in our heads all along. That God loves me and has good things planned for me and wants to save me from this. But we don't know it until we actually experience it. This just ends the story. That's where I want to end the sermon, but the story doesn't end there. The angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven. God provides for himself a ram caught in the thicket, offered up instead of his son. Thus Abraham names the place, "The Lord will provide," and to this day it is said, "On the mount of the Lord." And then God calls again, or he actually renews his promises with Abraham. And we have read these promises over and over and over again, but now he says them again. And there they all are for us. And then finally, Abraham returned to his young men together with Isaac, and they went to Beersheba. Aren't you glad that God keeps his promises? And aren't you glad that death can't stop that? Death cannot stop it. When we place our faith in Christ, he provides a lamb. That even if death takes place, he will raise us from the dead to keep his promises to us, just as he was willing to do in this situation with Isaac. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and its reminder of your salvation that you have given us. We cannot read it. We cannot read it without thinking of your son and what you have done. We cannot read it without thinking of Isaac's plight and understanding our own and how you reached down and stayed the hand that would have caused us to perish. We cannot read it without seeing that ram in the thicket as your son, Jesus Christ, willingly dying for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you have granted us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.